our New Testament scripture reading, and where we'll be spending most of our time, or all of our time, is found in the book of Jude, verses 1 through 16. The book of Jude, verses 1 through 16, a very short book, but a book packed full of truth nonetheless. As a matter of fact, I was reading this past week the commentary on Jude by Thomas Manton. You'd be surprised to know that this book, consisting of 25 verses, took up probably 300 pages of commentary. Matter of fact, I think verse 1 I counted was close to 80 pages worth of material on verse 1 alone. So whether or not that was wise to spend that much time in one verse is debatable, but it was filled with a lot of rich application. So if we ever wonder just how much we can wring out of God's Word, remember Manton's commentary on Jude. So Jude, verses 1 through 16. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain in Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's bow once more and ask the Lord's help. Father, we come before you one more time, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would be edified and strengthened by it, and even convicted. Father, help us to apply all that we hear this morning to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the church in this brief few verses is not even out of its infancy when false teachers had crept into the communion of the saints. And that reminds us, teaches us something that we know already. albeit intuitively. Namely, there will always be false teachers in the church. And sadly, there will always be those who follow after them once they've been condemned by the faithful. They abandon the faith once for all delivered, handed down to the saints. And that is the subject of Jude's letter. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is compelled to write the church out of love and out of duty. It was the source, this faith once for all delivered to the saints was the source of their common salvation, but it was being perverted by those who would turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So in the next few moments, we'll briefly consider, first, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Second, the call to contend for the faith once for all delivered. And then finally, the end of those who undermine the faith once delivered. So first, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude opens his letter by expressing his great desire to write to the church about their common salvation. But he was compelled instead to write them concerning this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. False teachers had infiltrated the church and began to lead some astray, perverting sound doctrine with sensuality. And as we read this very short epistle, it will sadly look very familiar. Beloved, lest we think that we live in some special period or special epoch of redemptive history, remember, there have always been false teachers, and there always will be until the return of the Lord. Even Peter remarks in his letter that false teachers will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He says this in 2 Peter 2:1. And Paul also remarks that there were false brothers who snuck into the church to sow division and spread false doctrine. In his letter to Titus, Paul explains that there will be false believers who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. And if we recall even for a moment our church history, we'll note that the early church was seemingly perpetually embroiled in controversy. Now, we also know that the Lord used that controversy to clarify His truth, but it doesn't take away from the fact that the church has seemingly always been embroiled in controversy, debate with false teachers who have sought to undermine that faith which had been received by the church. Now, this has led some skeptics to conclude that any attempt at discerning the truth is simply misguided and futile. There were so many false teachers and offshoots and heresies, all seemingly flowing from the same book. The question arises, how could we ever know what is true? Well, Jude gives us the answer. How do we know what is true? Well, we are to hold fast to that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a phrase that we're going to hear over and over again because it is a very important phrase. This faith once for all delivered. And Jude's exhortation will always be as urgent as it was when Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first wrote it to the church. This reminder is to look back and to hold fast that faith that we have received. And this reminder to look back and to hold fast to these old truths will never be popular. There's an obsession today, even within the church, with the new and the innovative. We've seen this even in otherwise very solid Reformed denominations. There is always a streak that's not necessarily confined to one denomination or one theology. It's a human tendency that we have to find the new and the innovative and the fresh. I hear that term all the time, fresh. They want a fresh interpretation of Scripture. There's that obsession today with the new and the innovative, and the idea that the truth of God's Word could be laid out in a confession or in a catechism is for some reason, for some, anathema. It's a curse. It's something that they cannot stand the idea of for whatever reason. And that is very unfortunate. But the remedy, as we know, for false teaching is not a new presentation or a new book or a new program or a new paradigm. It is the old faith that has already been delivered to us. Even during the time of Jude's writing to the saints, it is a perpetual truth. This isn't somehow the thought that older is better simply because it's older. The age has nothing to do with it. It's the truth that is good for all time. It's the truth that doesn't age. It is perpetually relevant and perpetually true. When Jude describes this faith, he's describing it as a completed action, a faith that has already been handed down to us, a body of doctrine which we have received, which we surely fight for, and we make our own, and we own it, to use a more modern expression, a body of doctrine that we have to own ourselves. But nonetheless, it is a faith that we have received, and a faith that frees us from the burden of innovation, a faith that relieves us of the burden of perpetually reinventing the wheel. And I suspect that we've all seen our fair share of innovation. I recently inherited the library of a minister in the area who passed away. It was a sort of a friend of a friend type thing, and his widow had all these books and she needed to get rid of them. So what do they do? They look for the nearest seminarian and they give them all to him. And that's it's a wonderful gift. And as I was combing through these books, I discovered that he had books spanning 5 decades. And that's ruling out those books that were written over 100 years ago. And as I sifted through them, I was chagrined to see the same themes appear over and over again, decade after decade. New programs that weren't really new at all. Beloved, I could hold up a book here written in the 70s and then a book here written in the 80s and 90s, both claiming to be new, both containing the same programs. They're not new. They're not new at all. The only thing new about them is that they represented a departure away from a biblical approach to worship. New church growth strategies, new youth group activities, new ways to strengthen your marriage, new ways to deal with depression and anxiety. Each decade had a new approach. But we know, however, that the only thing new in each decade, in each age, was the audience. But that is precisely the sort of theological naivety that one suffers from if one has not committed to heart, if one has not fully embraced the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. The apostolic teaching of Scripture that has been summarized for us in the great confessions of the faith, we think in the Presbyterian tradition, the Westminster Standards, we think in the continental tradition, the Three Forms of Unity. These are great summaries of the Christian faith, and I would even say this as an aside, there's scarcely a better spiritual exercise, even for adults, than memorizing the catechism. I've seen it over and over again. They get through high school and the students have memorized the catechism, they can recite it, they can answer questions, and then they move on and they never revisit those catechisms. They think that they've arrived, that we know the catechism, that's the truth of the Christian faith has been exhausted, we're good to go. And unfortunately they never return to it. But it's a wonderful spiritual exercise for all of us to go back to the standards and to memorize them and spend time meditating on them. This is a wonderful Sabbath preparation, even the night before, to pick a question from the catechism and meditate upon it. But these catechisms and confessions are wonderful gifts for us, and they do summarize for us the faith that has been handed down to us. But it is not enough to simply receive it passively. I don't want to give the impression that this is a faith that we just receive passively. Once we have it, we have the whole truth and it's exhausted. There's nothing more to do. No, that's not it at all. And that's not what Jude is telling us either. It's not enough to merely receive it passively. We must cling to it and contend for it in the face of those who would seek to undermine it and lead others with them to destruction. And that brings us to our second point, the call to contend for the faith once delivered. We see in verse 3, Jude says, he found it necessary to write appealing to the church to contend for the faith. Now, if we want to be honest, we realize that those of us in the Reformed camp, that's all of us, have little problem or little trouble with the command to contend. If anything, we're known for that. The Reformed faith is known to be a faith that is, at times, contentious. That's not a deficiency in our faith. That's a character deficiency that we see oftentimes, particularly in those who are new to the Reformed faith and even the doctrines of grace in particular. But if there is one thing that we love to do, it's fight for what we believe to be the most faithful expression of the faith. And that's not a bad impulse, even though it's expressed negatively at times. And as we all know, this can be our best and our worst attribute. Commenting on this very passage, Calvin remarks, "For Jude reminds them that in order to persevere in the faith, various contests must be encountered and continual warfare maintained." What he's saying is we fight not only against our own flesh, but against the world and the devil. And this fight is made even more difficult by the fact that we have a sin nature that wants us to believe certain false things to be true. And so we are called to contend, to fight, to lay hold of this faith. Along those lines, it's interesting to note that Jude explains these false teachers were long ago designated for destruction. Now there's an interesting tension, if you'll excuse the term, present in the thought that every new purveyor of false teaching was long ago condemned. But that does shed some light on the goal of our contending for the faith. To say it another way, we're not fighting to reclaim those false teachers who've been condemned from long ago. We're contending for the sake of our own souls, lest we be led astray. And that is the fight of faith in all its simplicity, to continue to believe that which we have believed from the start. To continue to believe that which we have believed from the start. To persevere in that confession. To lay hold of it is not a one-time event. Even though the reality of our salvation is a one-time event, our experience of that is not. We must continually lay hold of the faith, continually look to Christ, and continually confess our sins. We must be at continual warfare. And this is no easy task, considering all that is working against us in the world. But as Jude points out, the end of the false teachers has already been decided. They were long ago designated for this condemnation. And that reminds us that while things may look bleak, God has set the end from before the beginning. He has set the end from before the beginning, that is, before He has created anything, God predestined. And He predestined that His church would endure, and that false teachers would be committed to destruction. And that you would be sitting, even us, sitting in these very seats now, hearing these words. And know that God ordained you to be here to have your faith encouraged. And do we believe that? Do we believe that? It's easy to speak of predestination in terms abstracted from reality here and now, from our experience. It's easy to speak of predestination apart from Christ and all that He has done, but do we really believe that God has ordained us to be here now, even hearing His word, and that His church will endure? Do you trust that in contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, you are working out your salvation? In contending, you are persevering in the truth that has been delivered to you. So we see these two truths. First, God's preserving grace and the call to contend. These two things complementing one another, God's preserving grace and the call to contend for the faith. These two principles complement one another. We contend, we fight, knowing first and foremost that God has already set the victory day, but we also fight knowing that the victory day has not yet arrived. We fight knowing that we will win, but also fight knowing we haven't won yet. And we are comforted and warned by the reality that these false teachers are already condemned. And that brings us to our third and final point, the end of those who undermine the faith once delivered. In verse 5, Jude focuses his attention on the fate of these false teachers and those who follow after them. He reminds the church that Jesus, who delivered the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, was the same Jesus who destroyed those who did not believe in the wilderness. Lest we think that the same Jesus who delivered us would never destroy us for ceasing to believe, make no mistake, He will. That's not intended to cause us to endlessly doubt our own salvation. It's not healthy, it's not right, it's not biblical. But it is to remind us that these warnings for the people of God are real warnings. That the same Christ who would deliver His people, His treasured possession, out of the land of Egypt, would destroy them in the wilderness for their failure to believe. To put it another way, for their failure to persevere. And just in case that example wasn't enough, consider what God did to the angels who failed to stay within their own position of authority, as Jude says. The angels who sinned against God are those He has kept in gloomy chains until the final day of judgment. He then references Michael, the archangel, who had a dispute with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, this is a very strange event that is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but it's not something we should be terribly hung up on. And more importantly, we shouldn't make the mistake of speculating so much that we miss the bigger picture, the bigger point of what Jude is trying to make. His point is simply that even the greatest of the angels would not blaspheme when disputing with the devil. But these false teachers blaspheme all they do not understand. These mere creatures blaspheme in all they don't understand. Yet the greatest of all the angels wouldn't dare do that. So we see at the root of this blasphemy, at the root of this false teaching, is a unbelievable pride, an unbelievable self-assurance. Isn't that interesting? That's one of the allures of a false teacher for so many, is their confidence or their charisma. That's what draws people to them. It's interesting to think that that very charisma, that very arrogance is their undoing. The proper disposition, the disposition that we should have, is described perfectly by the psalmist in Psalm 131 when he says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." But these false prophets are the exact opposite. Their hearts are lifted up. Their eyes are raised too high. And they have occupied themselves with things far too great and far too marvelous for them to comprehend. Jude says that they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. He says this in verse 11. Their worship was abhorrent to God because of their wicked hearts. Just as Cain failed to give freely and from the heart to worship God, these false teachers only had the trappings of worship, the externals. There is murderous intent in their hearts, and they have totally given themselves to false doctrine for the sake of gain. as I was preparing this, I was reflecting on a friend that I don't like to use examples from personal life, but this, I think, illustrates very well what Jude is saying. A friend who, one of these people that we all probably know, similar people in our own lives, that is sort of blown about by every trend, every fad, everything that comes along. Only for him, he was blown about by every trend in spirituality. He grew up a Jehovah's Witness, only to become a Buddhist monk of some sort, and then he joined a Unitarian denomination. The thing I noticed every step of the way was an obsession with the trappings of religion. When he was a Buddhist, he wore the robes in public and the prayer beads. People would see him on the sidewalk, and you know, there's this aura of spirituality or something, and they would look to him as a spiritual authority. And then when that kind of ran its course, it wasn't new anymore. Then he became a Unitarian, and now it's the vestments, the purple shirt and the collar and the crosses, and you know, he would go out in public and be seen as a spiritual authority. But in every instance, it was an obsession with the trappings of religion, with the externals. Unless we just pick on the obvious examples, I think we see the same thing even in otherwise orthodox and solid denominations when people sound off, if that's the right phrase, on social media platforms or even in public, and they virtue signal is the word I hear so often. It's the same thing. It's becoming obsessed with the appearance, the trappings of religion, without penetrating to the heart of our faith. And beloved, does this mean that we should only be on the lookout for those false teachers who fall into Balaam's error, who are trying to take our money? Well, of course not. Men will seek to gain more than money at times. Some love prestige and attention that comes from being viewed as spiritual. Some love the accolades, some love power and influence, and some are even sexual predators. But make no mistake, some false teachers will absolutely have no interest in your money. They've snuck in and among the church, sitting side by side, eating side by side with other believers. They presume to be leaders, to be shepherds, but they only feed themselves. And like waterless clouds, they will make so many, many promises and fail to deliver on all of them. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They may look like fruitful trees. They may even have leaves on their branches, but they are dead at the root. They may have all the trappings of religion. They may even look very pious. They may feed the poor. They may be very kind to those around them, at least externally. But on the inside, they are like corpses. And for these, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. But their end is already decided. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and of ungodliness they have committed in such an ungodly way. And that is both a comfort and a warning. How is this comforting? It's comforting because, congregation, we hate false teaching. It's comforting because we hate false doctrine. And we should hate it passionately because we passionately love the truth of God. Note, I am not saying that we passionately hate those who've fallen into false teaching. But we do hate false teaching precisely because we love the truth. Jude reminds us that these false teachers and their wicked doctrine will be destroyed. And that is also the warning. Lest we fall into false teaching, or lest we treat false doctrine as anything less than damning to our souls. This is how serious God is about those who pervert His truth for their own gain. He will come with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment. Remember that prophecy when someone tells you doctrine is unimportant and that it's relationships and people that matter. It is not one or the other. It is both. It's the exact opposite of what they say. Doctrine matters because people matter. It's not one or the other. Doctrine matters because people matter. And this is how seriously God takes sound doctrine. He will destroy men and women and in eternal fire for what they believe, or more importantly, fail to believe concerning Himself. He has cast angels out of heaven for the sake of truth. He also became incarnate and dwelt among men for that we might know truth. The Logos, the second person of the Trinity, entered into a state of humiliation in order to teach us truth, that we might believe it and be saved. So we can't say that doctrine and truth are unimportant. They so clearly and self-evidently are. Does this mean now that our love for truth should give us a license to be stodgy and cold towards others? No, not at all. The exact opposite. And it's a shame when a love for truth is expressed in that way. I've seen it so many, many times, and I'm sure we all have. Love for truth is seen in a way or exhibited in a way that has a total disregard for other people. There are times when we will be offensive because Scripture at times is offensive to fallen human hearts. But our personalities, our approaches, should never be offensive. And we must be careful that we don't mix up our personality and the message of Scripture or the Gospel, mix these two together so that when we become offensive by our personality and our presentation of the truth, it's simply not excusable. Love for truth should be expressed in such a way that our love for others is matched only by our love for God. It doesn't mean that we become the resident experts in theology wherever we go, interpreting everything everyone says with a total lack of charity. No one enjoys that experience of having everything we say passed over with a fine-toothed comb. Well, actually, we should interpret charitably. And sometimes, beloved, that might mean that we, I don't want to say know nothing, but that we put aside our knowledge, or to say it a better way, that we put aside our attitudes, or the fact that we know so much, and that we come alongside a person and be patient with them and walk through something with them instead of simply just hammering them with the truth. Even though there is a time and place for that, there are times we should walk through them, through the truth with them. It means we should be full of grace as well as truth, carefully and lovingly and still firmly holding to that which is true and patiently contending for the truth. That should be our disposition in general. Now, there are some believers who are simply ignorant, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way. I mean that in just the simple definition of the term. They do not know. They haven't been taught much sound doctrine, and we cannot smash them to pieces like they're false teachers because they say something that may not be 100% true. So part of the call here is to discern what constitutes a false teacher and what doesn't. There are some weaker brothers and sisters who simply don't know as much for a variety of reasons. And these we must handle gently. They are not false teachers. But there will be times when we encounter false teachers who do desire to devour the weak and unstable, and those individuals do need to be smashed with truth and sound doctrine. And they need to be warned about what is coming should they persist in their errors. And this can be very difficult. Have you ever spoken with the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who've come to your door? They're often very sweet, very kind, young people, smiles on their faces, well-dressed, the whole thing. We've had Mormon girls come to our front door and ask if they could do some active service for us. They could take our trash out. But they're false teachers. They're false teachers, proselytizing men and women into error that is damning to one's soul. And they must be confronted with not only the truth, but the reality of what awaits them if they persevere in this false confession. And additionally, this call to contend extends to the application of truth to our hearts as well. We need to be careful that we don't become those who sort of look for heresy under every rock and tree. There's plenty of false teaching, there's plenty of bad doctrine, and more importantly, there's plenty of lack of application of doctrine to our lives that we don't need to look very hard. We need to apply these truths to our own hearts, even as we contend with false teaching and false teachers. And when we smash everyone who even comes close to teaching error, we act a lot like a policeman who beats every suspect, no matter how minor the crime. It's a one-size-fits-all approach, and it actually does a great deal of damage. Each individual case should be considered carefully prior to acting. And finally, this text is a command to hold fast to that which was delivered to us. We will not only contend with the world and false teachers, we will at times contend with our own hearts as we feel the temptation to unbelief. So, beloved, we have a very difficult task ahead of us in many ways. It's as if we're being told, go to war, go fight this enemy. Oh, and by the way, all the information I gave you, some of it's true, some of it's not. If we imagine the information is our heart working against us. We have so many things working against us as we fight this battle. But the answer, of course, is not despair. It's not hopelessly navel-gazing and second-guessing ourselves all the time. It's very simple. It's profoundly simple, even. It's to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We press on contending for the truth of our faith, seeking to lay hold of Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Father, as we consider your words and we consider the reality of our own hearts, the world, false teachers, even the devil, the enemy of our souls, that there is so much working against us. And we're staggered by the thought that you are under no obligation to do anything for us. And yet you've given us your word to teach us. You've given us your Son, our righteousness. And you've adopted us as sons and daughters, united in Christ. So Father, we ask as we confront, maybe even this coming week, if it is in your providence, as we confront false teachers, that we would be able to maintain this balance of firmness, of hardness in the good way, a solidarity in your truth, that we would also be kind and compassionate, realizing the end of those who peddle false doctrine. Lord, give us comfort that their end has been decided already. Not that that gives us joy to think that there are some who perished in hell, but Lord, we look forward to the day when there will no longer be false doctrine, and there will no longer be heresy, and there will no longer be doctrines that seek to undermine the sufficiency and truth of your word, but that there will only be forever truth that we can exult in and revel in and just accept uncritically, welcome, and drink deeply of without having to wonder, is everything I'm getting here true? That on that great day, when all error has been cast into the lake of fire and dealt with once and for all, that we will be able to embrace fully and completely your truth forever and ever. We ask that truth would encourage us and motivate us as if we were on the home stretch of a race, to realize that this life is just a short race in the grand scheme of eternity, and that we would be bold and kind and compassionate with those who are struggling, but bold and full-throated in our proclamation of truth to those who would peddle false doctrine. Lord, apply your word to our hearts, we ask. in your Son's name. Amen.